Well, I want to turn you to the book of Jeremiah, the passage that we read, and to the 15th chapter and the 19th verse for our message this morning. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Particularly the second half of the verse, taking the precious from the vial. Taking the precious from the vial. And I've called this message, Speaking as the Mouth of God. We often feel as though we're swimming against the tide in matters of true religion, don't we? I mean, there is so little religion in this country of ours, unlike the United States. There's so little religion here. But amongst those that call themselves evangelical and claim to be Bible-believing, there is so little that is truly Christ-centered, gospel-centered, in accordance with the gospel that God has revealed in his word. And we often feel as though we're swimming against the tide. We often feel as though we're a minority of very, very few. How can we be right when so much seems contrary to us? Well, Jeremiah's experience was of being in a minority of one, and with everybody else against him so often. He was the reluctant prophet. When he was a child, you know, God said, you're going to go and be my mouthpiece. And he said, but Lord, you've got it wrong, I can't. Because he said, I'm just a child, I can't speak, I don't know how to speak. You've made a mistake, Lord, about this, I'm not fit to speak. And he obeyed God, and God raised him up, and he brought God's message. And he was, well, God said it, so I'm going to tell these people. And you know what they did to him? He obeyed God's word. He obeyed what God told him to do, and they did dreadful things to Jeremiah. They put him in a pit, in a dungeon. It wasn't just an ordinary dungeon. It was full of sewage, up to his armpits. And can you imagine? It was vile. It was revolting. It was horrible. The terrible things they did. Hadn't he done God's will? And yet he's in a minority of one, and they throw him in a dungeon. And all sorts of things come against him. The nation is going wholesale in the line of being sent into captivity for their sin. We read about it earlier, the sins of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the terrible things that he did. They're going into captivity. And Jeremiah says he's in perpetual pain. All he's done is stood for God's truth and God's principle. Look at verse 18. Why is my pain perpetual? He's known God's word. The hymn that we just sung was based on verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I didn't go along with the rest of society, verse 17. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation against what's going on. But what's been the result of it? I'm in perpetual pain, and my wound is incurable. It refuses to be healed. It refuses to be healed. We may not be in his state entirely, but it sometimes feels like we're very, very much alone. Jeremiah got to the stage where he penned some of the most shocking words in the whole of Scripture. Read those next words in verse 18. He says, I'm in perpetual pain. My wound refuses to be healed. He's saying this to God. This is God's prophet saying to God, will thou be altogether unto me as a liar? Will you be as a liar unto me and as waters that fail? Will you be? You promised me that you would be with me, and look where I am. I'm in continual pain. Are you a liar to me? Are you a liar? We may not be quite in his state, but we are separated from those that we once called brethren. We see error abounding all around us. We see what the scripture calls elsewhere in Jeremiah, the ancient waymarkers of truth. You know, those rock-solid waymarkers of the true gospel of God, that they're shifted. People have dug them up and shifted them and put them somewhere else. They've changed. They've changed what they say and what they stand for. Error abounds. The ancient waymarkers are shifted. in publishing organisations, for example, that once stood foursquare for the truth, you now see it mingled with error. Some listening to this, are entirely alone because of these things. Hasn't God promised to set the solitary in families, by which in our flesh we think he's promised to set me in a big church surrounded by lots of people so I can have lots of friends? And here we are, a tiny little number. Or for some listening to this, entirely on our own. Is he altogether, God, altogether unto us as a liar? They're strong words, aren't they? How dare a mortal man, let alone a prophet of God, say to God, "Are you a liar to me, God? Are you a liar to me?" Well, then we see God's reply to Jeremiah. Of course, God cannot lie. Satan is the father of lies. God cannot lie to his people. God's reply to Jeremiah, to his prophet, is that he will be God's mouthpiece to his generation. It says that in our verse. Thou shalt be as my mouth. Thou shalt be as my mouth to his generation. What I want us to see in the time that we've got available is, firstly, the separation that's required. The separation of the precious from the vile. Secondly, the blessing that God promises, that we shall be God's mouth. And thirdly, the command that he gives. If they that have gone in erroneous ways want to come to you, that's fine, let them. But don't you go back to them, whatever your circumstances. Don't go back there. So first of all, the separation of the precious from the vile. This is a separation, precious from vile, in preaching, in doctrine of salvation. It's distinguishing clearly between what God counts as precious and what he counts as vile when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the way of being right with him. Separate the precious from the vile. Because in many places it's all mixed together. It's all mingled together. Separate the precious from the vile. What is precious? Precious, generally speaking, things that are precious have some rarity. Not always the case, but generally, they have some rarity. I mean, you would regard the air that we breathe as fairly precious, but there's plenty of it all around. You would regard water as fairly precious, but generally, unless we're in a drought, there's plenty of it all around. It's something that's got a rarity, if it's precious, usually, or it's valuable. Whereas, that which is vile is common, or cheap, or worthless, or filthy, or polluted, or unclean. You look at something that is genuinely a horrible thing to look on, it's vile, it's revolting, it's terrible, it's horrible. We seem to have a plague of flies around the back of the house the other day, and our natural instinct was that it was vile. Where were they coming from, all these flies? It was horrible. Precious from the vile, in the matters of salvation. In the matter, he's a prophet. He's saying to preachers and to his people, separate the precious from the vile. Let's think of some ways in which we must separate the precious from the vile. In respect, first of all, of his people in his Son. Of his people in his Son. Separation regarding who are the people of God. You know, the religion mixes it all up. It's unclear about it. God says to his prophet, make a separation. Take forth the precious from the vile. What is precious? It's God's people are precious. And why are they precious? Because they're in his precious Son. Lamentations chapter 4 verse 2 says, the precious sons of Zion. If you're a son of Zion, if you're a child of God, today God says you are a precious son of Zion. I'm talking about male and female. It makes no distinction. You are comparable to fine gold. God calls his elect people precious. In our preaching, in the message we maintain and which we proclaim, we must be quite clear to separate that precious. God has a people that he has saved. And that salvation is entirely of the sovereign grace, the choice of Almighty God. We maintain that. That's separating the precious from the vile. The vile says, anybody, anything, open to all, universalism, that's vile in the eyes of God. It's precious is what he has done in choosing a people for his own glory. He says of his people, Malachi 3:17, he says of a specific, particular people that is precious to him, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. What's precious to you? You ladies, it's the jewels that you have in that little box on the dressing table, the rings that you've been bought, the necklaces and stuff like that. Jewels. God calls his people his jewels. They're precious to him. And to those who believe, Christ is precious. And that's why they are precious, because they're in the one who is precious. The prophet, Jeremiah, the preacher in our day, must declare that God has made a difference in electing love, in choosing his people. Why are they precious? Because there's a new man of God's Spirit. We've all been rejoicing about the arrival of a new baby, a lovely little chap. We rejoice in this. But the angels of God rejoice in heaven over each sinner that is saved, because there's a new birth takes place there. The new birth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new man of God's birth, of God's Spirit, the new birth, it's precious. And it's set against the vile, the corruption of the natural man, the flesh. What Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Job was one whom God said to Satan, about whom God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. In terms of what men regard as righteousness, there's none like him. He's meticulous in everything he does. He's so careful. He sacrifices exactly as he ought to. He's a moral, honest, upright man. Have you considered him? Go and deal with him. Go and afflict him. Because Satan says he's only like that because you do him good. Do him some harm. Okay, you can go and afflict him. And he goes and afflicts him. And you know, that's the whole of the book of Job. And you get to chapter 40, and there's been lots of banter and lots of arguments put one way or another about whether Job is righteous or not, and he's brought all of this upon himself because of his sin. And then he sees God. Then he truly sees God. This man whom the flesh regards as righteous. And when Job sees him, Job says in chapter 40, verse 4, do you know what Job's assessment of himself is? This man whom God said, there's none like Job. Job said, I am vile. In my flesh, I am vile. Separate the precious from the vile. There are those who preach the gradual improvement in preciousness of the flesh. The truth of the scripture is flesh is always flesh. Flesh is always vile. It's only the new man of the Spirit of God that is precious. This is what we do. We need to take forth the precious from the vile. We need to declare the distinction that God alone has made. And it's a distinction which is based entirely on God's sovereign grace and his particular redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that that makes the difference. That's the precious message. The rest of religion that blurs the edges and tries to make it soft and acceptable to man all around so that we don't frighten them off, because there is an offence of the cross, as I was saying earlier in the study. Oh, we don't want to frighten them off. You better not teach them those things. No, we're told, separate the precious from the vile. The precious is God's truth of his sovereign grace and particular redemption of a particular people that he calls out, and we maintain it and we stand for it. Oh, you can't declare that to this lost generation. They'll run a mile. Well, most of them might do, but this is God's message. And those who are truly saved are saved when they're brought by faith, by the Spirit's leading, to believe and see. Believe and see what Christ has done for his particular people, and that they are among them. That they are among them. Secondly, a separation in respect of the doctrine of salvation. A separation regarding how he saves his people. You know, there's all sorts of vile religion out there that, in one way or another, in varying degrees, undermines the true Godhead of the Trinity in salvation. All the three persons of the Godhead are so vital to salvation. The truth of that is precious, and yet so much that's in religion treats it and amends it and abuses it, and it becomes vile. Separate the precious from the vile. The Godhead of Christ is absolutely central. It's precious. You cannot have salvation except Christ be fully God, very God of very God. You cannot have salvation unless the Holy Spirit is that person who comes and applies the things of Christ, the Comforter. He will come and show you all things. You cannot have true salvation without him. Any doctrine that doesn't have that truth of the Trinity, absolutely as the Scriptures declare it, is like fool's gold. Do you know what fool's gold is? It's a metal. Well, it looks like a metal. When you go digging in the ground and you're digging for gold, often people who they end up calling fools think, I found a piece of gold because it looks like gold. It's actually iron pyrites, iron pyrites, or however you pronounce it. Ferrous sulfide, I think it is, if I remember rightly. So no doubt a chemist will correct me at some stage. It looks like gold. And people go running off to the valuers to say, I found a piece of gold. No, it's fool's gold. It isn't. You've been fooled. What's it worth? Nothing. It's absolutely worthless. It's not even any good as iron ore. It's rubbish. It's worthless. So is doctrine like that. So is doctrine that doesn't have the truth of the Trinity and of Christ at the centre of it, the Godhead of Christ at the centre of it. It's worthless. It's ineffectual. How can Christ love with an everlasting love that saves his people if he's not eternal God? He can't. How can he pay an infinite penalty if he's not the infinite deity become flesh? He can't. He must be God entirely. So again, we come back to sovereign grace and particular redemption as the precious versus the vile. These things are regarded by so many as optional extras. Oh, well, let's stick to the fundamentals and try and get alongside people and show them that we're friendly and get them to come. And then gradually as they progress, you know, we don't want to teach them the A-level stuff yet because they've only just come in, you know, at junior school level. Let's keep it gentle. And then when they get to the inner circle, then we'll tell them about the things of election. No, God says announce these things. Proclaim them. Sovereign grace, particular redemption. Proclaim these things clearly. They're not optional extras, but they're foundational to an effectual salvation. Without them, you've got fool's gold. You haven't got the real precious thing. You've got that which is vile and worthless. No, there's no gospel. And what is the gospel? It's good news. What's it good news of? It's good news of divine justice satisfied, of sin put away for his people. You know, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole. It's the soul that can say that, that knows these things. That's the gospel. Good news. There is no gospel if it isn't a particular gospel for a particular people that the Father chose in the Son from before the beginning of time. You know, we look at people who are into genuine religious idolatry, the worship of idols. You know, you go into their homes and they have a little shrine in the corner where they have all their little gods that look after them. And you just think, oh, stupid, you know, really, it's pitiful, basically. Pitiful. I tell you, we should feel the same about those that have an idolatrous Christ in the place of the true Christ of Scripture. If redemption is not particular redemption, it's idolatry. It's a false god. It doesn't achieve its purpose. It's ineffectual. Take forth the precious from the vile, says God to Jeremiah. Stand. I know you've suffered and you've been in perpetual pain with an incurable wound, as it seems, but stand here. Stand here. Stay standing here. Separate the precious from the vile. Separate it. Stay clear of it. Remove every hint of vile corruption. But people would object, as I know many have in the past, in years gone by. Won't it leave us lonely and isolated if we stand so firmly for these things? I'm taking one of the sayings of Jesus and sort of rather applying it in a different way. But you know where he said, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole wide world and yet lose his soul? Let's put it this way. What is a man advantaged in religion. What is a true believer advantaged if he gained the whole religious world by diminishing that which is precious, by allowing some of that which is vile? Because it's all for the sake of a worthless, worthless redemption. God's revealed his truth in his word. Declare it publicly, clearly. Don't keep it a secret. Don't reckon on what man's reaction might be. We know that the natural man in himself, doesn't matter what you do, will not see the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. But to those, as Acts puts it, those that God has ordained to eternal life, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. And they hear the gospel of grace, and that burden of sin which is about to drag them down to hell, for they know the dire condition in which they stand, they see that their sins are taken away by the one who has died at Calvary. For them, for a particular people, that the sin debt is cancelled. Separate the precious from the vile in the doctrine of how God saves his people. And then thirdly, in the resulting experiences and practices that come from it, separate the precious from the vile. Make a separation. Declare that which is precious as opposed to that which is vile in the things of God. Gospel precepts that we've been thinking about as we've been getting to the later chapters of Romans. These are precious things. They're about how shall we then live. These are precious things. It's the precious as opposed to the vile works of the law, striving for your own sanctification. Separate the precious from the vile. What are these works we're talking about? They're not works added to grace, for if you add anything to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ will profit you nothing. You destroy it. But they're works, as James says, that arise from grace. The soul that has been saved by grace is a soul that demonstrates that by works. Not by works that give any basis for saying, I've added something to the work of Christ, but showing that there is a new man within. And separating the precious from the vile in terms of recognizing those precious experiences that the true believer has. We were talking in the car coming about what it is to be a believer and how can you explain it to somebody else? And the fact of the matter is that you can't. It's only the soul that has experienced the grace of God in the heart that knows what it is. I can't describe to you what it's like to have that tingling feeling when you hear a particular piece of music. It has to happen for you. And I can't put into words what should happen. If it doesn't happen for you, it doesn't happen for you. It's like this. With the child of God, you know these things. You see Christ in the soul. That's precious. You feel the joy of redemption accomplished. It's a joy, genuinely. Redemption accomplished. You know, how shall a man be just with God? I know I'm just with God. For he has dealt with everything that made me unjust with God. I know I'm right in him. It's precious, precious. Vile? Own works. Do these things and then you'll get vile. Vile religion. Vile. Separate the precious from the vile. Redemption accomplished. A conscience of sin that is washed clean. You know that guilty conscience. How am I going to face God? A conscience that is washed clean in the precious blood of Christ. How is it washed clean in precious blood? You see, you know that that was the price of sin. The life. The soul that sins, it shall die. The life is in the blood. The blood must be shed. Which blood? The blood of an infinite sinless sacrifice must be shed. That must be the thing that pays the price of sin. Therefore, the conscience that is weighed down with sin looks to that blood and knows that that blood has washed away before the justice of God, before the bar of divine justice has washed away the guilt and has paid the ransom price. And picking it out from all that is vile, it's all the product of the flesh, of fleshly thinking in religion, in doctrine, from deluded self-righteousness, right the way through to the worst excesses of fallen man, the precious all flows from Christ and knowing him. He said, abide in me in John 15. Abide in the vine. Just as the branches cannot bear fruit, that fruit of the Spirit. The branches cannot bear fruit unless they abide in the vine, from which they get that sap that comes up from the rootstock. He said, I am the vine, the rootstock. Ye are the branches. Abide in me. It comes from abiding in him. And as that sap flows, that gracious sap flows from him, we feel love in place of fear. That's the precious from the vile. We feel grace. We experience grace in the place of law. We experience the liberty of grace in the place of the bondage of the law. That's precious, taken from the vile. We experience walking in accordance with the Spirit, as Romans 8 says. Walking in accordance with the Spirit, rather than being motivated by the lusts and the desires and the whims of the flesh. Separate the precious from the vile. Whether you're lonely, whether you end up, as Jeremiah did, up to your armpits in a horrible place, separate the precious from the vile, says God. And I will bless you. He says, then, this is the second main point. Blessing. You shall be my mouth. God says to Jeremiah, you shall be my mouth. Whether there's only one of you or thousands. What's the mark of a true church? What's the mark of a true church? You know, what says that you're the mouthpiece of God to this generation? Does it matter how many people there are? Does it matter whether there's a congregation of thousands in a great big glamorous building? What's the true mark? Is it a growing congregation? Not necessarily. It has been in times past, but in these days, we don't see it in these days in this country. No, the mark of a true church is the faithful separation of the precious from the vile, even if it means having to sound negative as a watchman from time to time, to beware of false doctrine, of false practice. It's being God's mouth. It's being assured that his word shall not return to him void if we separate the precious from the vile in all that we preach. We'll be God's mouthpiece. And being God's mouthpiece, we'll speak with his word. And his word will, he promises, accomplish his purpose for which he sends it. And what is his purpose? His purpose is to save souls, for it is by the foolishness of preaching, the precious preaching of the gospel of grace, that he is pleased to save those that believe. Its purpose is to feed God's lambs, as Jesus, the risen Christ, said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Feed God's lambs. Or, thirdly, as it may be to this generation in which we live here, those around who despise the gospel of grace, it may be for the condemnation of unbelief and unbelievers. For condemned, says John 3, verse 18, is the one who has not believed, for he has not believed in the only begotten Son. That's what the Scripture says. That's not what I say. That's what the Scripture says. Blessing in being God's mouthpiece. And then thirdly, there is this command. There is this command. In the end of verse 19, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Let them return to you, but don't do the opposite. Don't you go back to them. Maintain your position. Stand firm. Don't shift the old waymarkers. Not for anything. Not for popularity. Not for numbers. Not to form alliances that might make you feel a little bit better because you're not quite so much alone. Not for anything. Don't adjust your doctrine to soften it in any way whatsoever. Some of you will remember this. I remember it distinctly. I remember about 8 years ago, I think it must have been, preaching on John 17, verse 2, which is the verse of that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father, where he says, he prays to his Father that his Father had given him power, Jesus, to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given unto him. You couldn't have a clearer statement of the doctrine of election, of the absolute necessity of the doctrine of election in Scripture. And if I remember rightly, I preached on that occasion as powerfully as this weak flesh was able to preach on that particular text. And at the end of that message, somebody of certain importance came up to me and said, you know, you really, really shouldn't have preached like that, because you should have taken notice of who was in the congregation. You should have had a look around. You know, you really ought to be aware of who's in the congregation and adjust your message to fit. Do you know what the reason was? There was a pastor in that evening service who was of Arminian leanings, and I should have adjusted the message so that it didn't offend that person. No, we mustn't do that. We mustn't do that. Not at all. This has happened in churches. All the time in churches, trying to gather bigger congregations. Why? Because they need more people to give more money so that they can do more schemes. That's the reason why. That's their motivation. Trying to gather bigger congregations. So how are you going to do that? Well, you mustn't frighten the potential ones off with sovereign grace. You mustn't frighten the ones that might be sympathetic off by preaching the precious doctrines of Scripture. No, let's keep that back, and we'll get into that if the opportunity arises. But no, let's try and build a big congregation. Churches have done it. Publishing organisations have done it. Sadly, tragically, publishing organisations. I'll give you an example. Publishing organisations that stood four square for the truths, the precious truths of Scripture. And now they're open to the benefits of the evangelism of John Wesley. You know, making a big thing of it. I know I'm being very explicit, but you've got to be, you know, otherwise I'm talking in obscure terms. Let's be absolutely clear. They've extolled the virtues of John Wesley's evangelism. John Wesley preached that which, by the measure of this scripture, was vile in terms of the truth of the gospel of grace. It was vile. It was a complete corruption of what the scriptures teach. And yet publishing organisations that stood as pillars of the truth have gone wholesale over in opening the doors to it. Hymn books, for example. I was talking to Cliff earlier about hymn books. You know, the more modern ones. Oh, they've got lovely tunes. The reason I mention this is it was in the service on the radio this morning. They were singing a hymn that we used to sing, and it's got such a lovely tune, and the words sound so very, very nearly right until you look a bit more closely. And it's ambiguous about universalism. It's ambiguous about the extent of the gospel. It's ambiguous. The tune becomes more important than the words. Precious and vile get mixed up together. Bible seminaries. Bible seminaries. What becomes their motivation? Becoming like factories to produce men to be pastors, to go into churches, to operate a particular formula that will lead to that little church growing and thriving and getting enough money to pay the pastor a salary so that they can justify their means. And in the process, the edges are knocked off the precious truth of the scripture. But God says, take forth the precious from the vile, separate it, and you then will be my mouthpiece. And if you're the mouthpiece of God, he'll take care of you. He said, go without scrip or without cloak or without other provision. I'll be with you. I'll give you the words to speak. I'll take you. Now, Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, he repeated it. Anything which is any other gospel than the one I've preached, than the precious, anyone who preaches that, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Because it's deadly. Bill always used to use the illustration of the drop of deadly poison. A glass of pure water that's perfectly fit to drink, and I drop one tiny little drop of poison in amongst those thousands of other drops of perfectly pure, harmless, good water. Will you drink that glass? Oh, it's only got one drop of deadly poison in it, amongst thousands of perfectly good drops. Will you drink that? No, not at all. Separate the precious from the vile. Don't even allow one. This is what this is saying to us. Because why? Can error in any form save? What is it that saves a soul? It's the true gospel of God's grace. It's the true gospel of the price of sin, the ransom of sins paid in full. Can error save? Can error ever bless anybody? Can error ever comfort anyone? Doesn't matter how many people you're gathered together with singing your wonderful, rousing new tune hymns. It doesn't matter about that. Can error ever support you? Can error ever be with you in the darkest hour, on the sick bed, in the moment of death? Not at all. It's the precious that you need. Faithfulness to God's word, to his gospel, to his spirit, to his Christ. Separate the precious from the vile, and you will be the mouth of God. Those others, let them come to you. Oh yes, we proclaim, we put it on the internet. Listen to it, come, hear it, support it. But don't you return to them for fleshly comfort. God is the comfort of his people. Even when they're entirely alone, God is the comfort of his people. Amen.